You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is God's word.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning and beseech his help yet again. Our Father in heaven, we are such needy creatures, and you are so kind to us. What a delight it is to be reminded time and time again of this rest that you have put in place for us. A day for us to rest in our perfect Passover rest, in our perfect Sabbath rest, Jesus Christ. Nourish our souls, we pray, O God, through your word. Give us that deeper understanding. Help us to meditate upon your word, even to memorize it, that it might produce great fruit in our lives. And so we pray for your help this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, I want to begin just by talking about an interesting word called juxtaposition. Juxtaposition. Maybe you're familiar with that, maybe you're not. Juxtaposition is the act of placing two or more things close together or side by side, and it's often done for the purpose of comparison or contrast. Juxtaposition is a literary or an artistic technique. It's commonly used to highlight differences or similarities between elements, to create emphasis, or to evoke specific emotions or ideas. Now, to make it a little bit more specific, in the context of scripture or even just literature as a whole, juxtaposition may involve placing two seemingly unrelated passages side by side to draw attention to the similarities or differences that they have, or to provoke a deeper meaning of their understandings. All right, so just keep that in mind, that literary technique in mind. I'm going to come back to it in just a second. Now, before us today, we have Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10, but Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, if you do study, especially in commentaries, it's often grouped together as a single passage for study. In fact, you see it bookended. There's that word we use at times, an inclusio. So you have your two bookends in 7 and 16. If you notice in verse 7, it says each one, and then the other bookend in verse 16 is each part. And so we've got this lengthier passage, verses 7 through 16, but because Paul included, I would say, such theological meat in these 10 verses. We're going to break that section, verses 7 through 16, into two separate sermons. And so today, if we think of that as a book, a little book inside the book, verses 7 through 16, today we're going to cover the first half of that book. And then next week, Pastor Barry will preach verses 11 through 16, the second half of this little book by Paul. But you'll notice, especially from the Old Testament reading, that in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, that Paul is referring to Psalm 68 in a very significant way. But as we examine those passages, perhaps you may have thought to yourself, I don't see the connection between these two passages. There doesn't seem to be an obvious correlation, hence the idea of juxtaposition. You know, Psalm 68 is 35 verses. We had Rich read 18 of them, but there's 35 verses, and yet Paul only cites one. He's not citing the whole psalm, although he is thinking of the whole psalm, but he cites one. And so questions to think in your mind this morning. What do these words of David in Psalm 68, which were written roughly 1,000 years prior to Paul's writing, what do they have to do with this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church? Why does David's psalm speak of God in the future tense, about what he will do? What does Israel's marching through the wilderness have to do with the ascension of Jesus Christ into the heavens? What deeper meaning of Psalm 68 is Paul going to provide through his juxtaposition? And finally, the last question, what does any of that have to do with Christ giving gifts and filling all things? Well, I'd like to give you sort of just a big idea. This is a snapshot. What's the big idea here of Paul in these four verses? And that is this. That Christ has saved his people from their enemies. And who are their enemies? The power of sin, stranglehold of death, and the spiritual forces of darkness and evil. And having ascended and descended, so first he descends and then ascends, it is through his exalted kingly position that he is filling all things through the building of his holy temple, and that is the church. So I've titled this, that he might fill all things, which is straight from the text, that he might fill all things. And I've created a three-point outline for those of you who are note takers. And here is the outline. Number one, the measure of Christ's gift, which we'll see in the first verse. The measure of Christ's gift. Secondly, the meaning of David's psalm. So as we look back to Psalm 68, the meaning of David's psalm. And then third and finally, the final two verses, the magnitude of Christ's transport. The magnitude of Christ's transport. And I'm going to repeat those a few times. But let's look then first at number one, the measure of Christ's gift. And to read Ephesians 4, verse 7 again, it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, if you remember last week, Pastor Barry, he had preached on verses 1 through 6. And what do we see Paul declaring here? It's this theme of unity, right? This theme of unity. The people of God are one body. They're being led by one Spirit. It says in one hope, with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. But it's within that one, or we could say within that whole, that Christ has given something, and that is of a variety, or we could say a multiplicity, and certainly we could say a diversity of gifts into that one. And each of those components of the one then are parts making up the whole. So there's this interesting concept that Paul's introducing, singularity or oneness, and then diversity, and it almost seems like they don't quite fit together, but yet they do. It's the diversity that Christ creates that does not destroy the unity, but rather if it's used properly, it actually promotes the unity of the church. And so here in this first verse, as we consider the measure of Christ's gifts, Paul is talking about, he says, something that every one of us has received, meaning something that you simply had your hand open. You're a passive recipient, not something that you took, but something that you received. And as that, in that receiving, you're a unique recipient. You're an individual recipient. So he says, each one. He's talking about every single believer. He's not just talking about ministers of the Word of God. He's talking about every single member of the body. Everybody contributes to the building up of others within the body. Now, quick flip back to Romans chapter 12. I want to read a few verses from Romans chapter 12 here. In Romans chapter 12, verse 4, we see Paul saying, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ," so there's the one, "and individually members one of another," there's the individual aspect, "having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." It's quite a list, and it is by no means a comprehensive list of the way that Christ has gifted the church. But Paul outlines some things there and says, we think of the way that Christ has gifted his individual members. I would ask you, as you think of that list, as you read that list, do you see yourself in that list? Do you see the ways that God has gifted you, a believer? And notice then back in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, he says that this grace was given, he says, to each one of us, meaning that Paul is including himself. He says, of us. This is a plural type of statement. And so there's this sense of no one can do it by themselves, not even the great apostle Paul. No member of the body of Christ has been endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply all their own spiritual necessities. And as we will see next week, as you look at verse 13, 14, and 15, Paul says, we. He's including himself with these Ephesian believers. I know it's early in the sermon, but I want to ask you this morning, are you part of the us? So when Paul says, every one of us, when he says we, is that you? And that doesn't mean are you sitting here today, but does that mean that you are a follower of Christ? Now, in Sunday school, the adults have been going through a study of the law, and the law is what drives us to Christ. It's what drives anyone to Christ. And so even before you've ever heard what God's commandments were, to not have any graven images, to not take his name in vain, to not commit adultery, to not steal, any of those 10 commandments, even before you heard them, they were written on your heart by God. It's the natural law of God placed upon your heart. And so when Adam sinned in the garden, not only did he break the positive command that God gave him, do not eat of this tree, but he broke the moral law that God had already written on his heart. When he coveted, he broke that commandment. And the same is true of us. And so as we consider the law, if you're in an unbelieving state, all the law can do is show you that you're in a lot of trouble. In fact, Paul calls it a ministry of death. The law in and of itself is not bad, but without Christ, it's very, very bad news, because the law says, do this perfectly, not mostly, perfectly, or die. Do it perfectly or die. And that is meant to bring the person to see, I'm going to die. I can't save myself. Who can? And that's the good news of the gospel that is offered through Jesus Christ. You can't save yourself, but Jesus can. But it is only when the law brings you to that state of desperation. It's the desperate who call out for salvation, not those who think they're all right. And so I would urge you this morning to consider the law of God and let it drive you to the good news that there is salvation to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Now back to this verse 7. We've talked about every one of us receiving something, but let's ask the question, what is it that's been received? And it's grace. He says it's grace. Now you have to ask the question, what kind of grace is Paul talking about here? Is Paul talking about the salvific grace, the grace that brought the light of the gospel into your heart? And I would say to you, no, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. Rather, Paul's talking about something that I would call a serving grace or an equipping grace. In fact, back in chapter 3, verse 7, he said, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. This was a gracious gift of God to Paul. He didn't call other men in the exact same way, but he gave this gift of grace to Paul. You're going to be a minister of the gospel. You're going to be an apostle. And so this is a serving grace for the body of Christ. We could call it spiritual grace in ministry. And that's a reminder to our hearts that every single believer is involved in the ministry. We all are involved in the ministry. Spiritual gift, we could call it as well. A spiritual gift, one way to define it, is a God-given ability to serve God and other Christians in such a way that Christ is glorified and believers are edified. Christ is glorified and believers are edified through the thing that God has given to you as a gracious gift. Well, what makes this grace or this gifting by Christ diverse? It's that Christ, so it's God, this is specifically Christ, he's given different kinds of gifts to different members. Different kinds of gifts to different members. And it says here, according to the measure of Christ's gift. So this isn't a random thing. This is exactly as Christ has, we could say, as he's measured. If you think of a measuring cup, it's exactly as Christ has measured for you, as he sees fit. So it's not based on your performance. It's not a product of your ingenuity that you came up with this gifting. No, this is something that he has measured out to each one of his believers. And there's this recognition then by the believer that I just have one of many things that Christ has given to his body. And all the gifts given from the king are useful. And so if you are a believer, then what should your response be to that? It's that you ought to be eager to use those gifts. You ought to be eager to use them, not for your own glory, but for the glory of God and for the betterment of the church. This is the proper way to give God glory, to use your gifts in the right way. Now, there is a twofold danger in this gifting, and one is that you could overestimate it. You could become puffed up with pride. Look at what God has given to me. And then what? You will, in pride, fail to use them rightly, believing in your heart, I am the benefit to the church. The other danger is all the way on the other side, is to underestimate your gifting, to be brought low in self-pity. Oh, look what God didn't give to me. And thus you fail to use them at all, believing yourself to be of no benefit to Christ's church. And as we think of these gifts that Christ has given, have you ever received a gift that just didn't quite make the mark? It wasn't exactly what you wanted or what you needed. And you may have thought to yourself, does this person really understand what I wanted? or what I needed? Don't they know me by now? But that's not Christ. That is not Christ. We should have a comfort in our hearts. There's a lesson to be learned for us to continually be reminded of, is that we have received a gift from Christ. It may be great, it may be small, but it came from Christ himself, and therefore I must use it. I must use it as he requires. After all, he is the perfect giver, right? He's the perfect giver. Is he going to fail you when he's given to you these gifts? Of course, the answer is no. Now, the reader of Ephesians, as they're reading this, they might ask, how does any of this even come about? How can Christ be the one who would give such gifts to his people? How is this possible? Is this a new concept? Did the Old Testament ever really talk about this type of thing? And so that's going to lead us now away from the measure of Christ's gift into the second part, the meaning of David's psalm in verse 8. The meaning of David's psalm. And in verse 8, we see it says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So Paul now, he's launching into what we'll call an inferential statement. He just made a claim in verse 7, and now he's going to further bolster this claim that he made. So we could say this is why it says, well, what's the it? This is referring to the word of God, or we could even say God himself. The Bible speaks, not spoke, the Bible speaks. It has an enduring, timeless quality. The Bible speaks today. But here specifically, Paul's referring to Psalm 68:18. This is why it says. And so if you could picture this in your mind, it's as if Paul here, remember he's the tent maker, but Paul here, he has his apostolic thread in hand here, and so he's going to sew together what I'll call the theological seam that joins together Psalm 68:18 and what he's writing right here to the fabric, joining it together to the fabric of Ephesians chapter 4. And in so doing, he's going to give the fulfilled meaning of Psalm 68, David's psalm. That first phrase there that he mentions, when he ascended on high, maybe knowing, hey, I looked in my Bible and it says Psalm 68 is being referred to here. You might ask the question, what is Psalm 68 even about? I may have read it before, but I don't even know what it's about. So let me give you just a little bit of an overview quickly of Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is David's prayer that God, the divine warrior, will manifest his power again, not the first time, again, strengthen his people and defeat their enemies. Now, Psalm 68 also is a contemplation. It's contemplating God's triumph in the Exodus, so the coming out of Egypt, his giving of the law at Sinai, his conquest of the land, the promised land of Canaan, and it also then celebrates this triumphant ascent of what we'll call Mount Zion after he delivered his people through their earthly king, and that was David. And so David's song of hope here in Psalm 68, it's this, it's that God has saved his people before, will he not do it again? Will he not defeat his enemies of his people? And at the very end of the psalm, if you look all the way to the end, you'll see that it's concluding with the final consummation of this salvation, the time when every knee is bowed to their maker and to their king. So now that we have a sense of Psalm 68, then we would ask the question, how is Paul joining Psalm 68 together then with what he just declared? And it's this, that he's demonstrating that what David's psalm proclaimed concerning God, and especially verse 18, that it has achieved its greatest fulfillment in Christ. Its greatest fulfillment in Christ. And so he's taking the action of 68:18 and he's attributing it to Christ. Christ who vanquished his enemies through his life, through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, which vindicated him, through his ascension, and his exaltation. So we see that phrase there, when he ascended on high. This is referring to that great moment that we studied in Acts 1. It's the ascension of Christ back to the heavens. Back to the heavens. And as we studied then on Wednesday night, we talked about how this was the last, but also a necessary step. It wasn't just an add-on, but it was a necessary step for the completion of his earthly mission. And it was also a requirement for him to go away so that he could send the Spirit of God. And we see this ascension. It's vividly described in Acts 1. You see it in Daniel 7. You see it in Revelation chapter 5. You see a sense of it at the end of the part where in Philippians 2 about where he condescends, but then it talks about the exaltation at the end, and also in Hebrews chapter 1. And so it's from that sense then that it is only the exalted, enthroned, glorified Christ who is able to save his people, and that is true Israel, from their enemies. It's not the Egyptians, it's not the Canaanites. The true Israel's enemies are the power of sin, the stranglehold of death, the spiritual forces of darkness and evil. So then we might ask a follow-up question. What happened when Christ triumphed over his enemies? Who were his enemies? We see this phrase here by Paul that he led a host of captives. Who is Christ taking captive here? Who is he taking into captivity, or who is he taking as prisoners of war? And I want to give you sort of a twofold understanding of that phrase. And the first is to ask the question, who are the prisoners of war? And Paul has actually said this in another book, and there's other places as well, but in Colossians 2:15, it says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities, referring to, we could say, the spiritual forces of this world or the gods of this world, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through his death and resurrection. This was his triumph. And so it's through that, then, here's the second sense, that it's through his sense of triumphing over the evil one, Satan himself, and the legions of demons who are in alliance with him, that those who are held then in the captivity of sin, the people of Christ, were freed to now follow in the train of their conquering king, just as Christ led his enslaved people physically out of Egypt. Here, too, it's talking about the same sense. Those who were spiritually chained are now set free to follow in his train. And so it's through Christ's taking of prisoners, those spiritual forces, and freeing the captives, Paul says he gave good gifts to men. He gave good gifts to men. It's from this throne of exaltation, though, that he does that. It's from his ascended place in the heavens that he does that. It distributes gifts. How does he distribute those gifts? It's through the Spirit. He goes away so that he might send the Spirit, and he gives the gifts through the Spirit. And it's for service for every member of the body. Now, if you have a keen eye, you may have noticed that in Psalm 68:18, it says he received gifts, and here he says gave gifts. And I'll tell you, in studying this, that many pages were shed over just this discrepancy. But what I want to suggest to you here is to think back in your mind to a few different Old Testament scenarios. So you think about, as the people of Egypt, or the people of Israel, are leaving Egypt, what do they receive? They receive plunder from those Egyptians. They gave them whatever they wanted. Just get out of here. So they received plunder from the Egyptians. What did they do with that? They gave it back to God. They gave it back to God. Now think of a few other scenarios. Abraham, after he rescues Lot and a bunch of other people, he takes that enemy plunder and he tithes it, or he freely gives it back to Melchizedek. Moses, as I just gave the example of, he takes the enemy plunder that the people freely give back and he builds the tabernacle. David takes enemy plunder and he stores it up so that Solomon can build the temple. We have the exact same thing here. Jesus has taken enemy plunder and he is going to use it to build the church. Build the church. And so Paul's focus then is on the plunder that Christ, the head crusher, we could call him if you were to go ahead to Psalm 68:21, the plunder that he has already taken from his enemies, and how that translates then into him giving good gifts to his people. And we could call that the material with which he builds his church. At the very end, I'll have a few more things to say about those gifts, the building material. But let's then transition to that third and final point as it continues along with Paul's train of thought here. Number three, the magnitude of Christ's transport. The magnitude of Christ's transport. And so in these last two verses, where it says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Paul asks a rhetorical question of sorts that is going to reveal the magnitude of Christ's transport, the coming and the going. And there's a very simple sense. It seems like a simple argument, but it's just this, that for Christ to ascend, he first had to descend. Christ came down. Now, we often refer to that as the incarnation, but we could call it the descension. And he says that he descended into the lower regions. And I would take the part after that as he's just clarifying, namely, the earth. What are the lower regions? The earth. And so we see this sense of Christ descending the perfect, eternal, holy mountain of God. He's coming down the mountain to the lowest part of humanity. This is a complete descension to what Psalm 136:23 refers to as men and women of low estate. Why are we of low estate? Because we're sinners. So it's this complete descension. Now, if you remember the mountaintop theology that we've discussed before, Eden being a mountain, and after mankind fell from Mount Eden, through his sin, he no longer could ascend to commune with God. Well, mankind tried that. They tried to ascend to God, to commune with him in an unqualified, unrepresented way at Babel, a mountain of sorts. And God destroyed it. He said, you can't come to me that way. No, it would take God himself descending, not man ascending, but God descending to the very depths of humiliation, to what we just celebrated, that shameful death on the cross, so that fallen mankind could be then raised up again. What was Christ's lowest descending experience, I would say, is the very hell of Calvary. Not a literal hell, but that hour on the cross where the wrath of God is poured out upon him and he cries out that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? What shatters our souls every time we read that. But Paul could be also implying here the sense of what made Christ different than others who had ascended in some way. As you look throughout the Old Testament, you see certain themes of ascension, if we could use that phrase. So you see Moses, he's going up the mountain. He goes up Mount Sinai to the place of God's presence. And what does he do? He receives the law given by God. David ascends into Mount Zion, which the Bible refers to as the permanent place of God's presence, in Psalm 68:16. And what does he do? He's bringing with him the tabernacle, so he's bringing the law into Mount Zion. And so if you notice that in Psalm 68:17, it said, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. How? Because the law was brought in. The law that God gave through Moses is brought into Mount Zion. But those men there, those men who went up, they ascended from a lower place from which they came. They didn't come from above. They came from that low place. Jesus, on the other hand, he descended from not Mount Sinai. He descended from the true place of ascent. And it's this place that all those mountains figuratively and literally point to. So as we talk about mountaintop theology, those mountains are meant to point us to God. John 3:13, John writes, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Christ, the God-man." So there's this real direct point by Paul that Christ descended to ascend. And it's in his descent that he came to us in the flesh, and it is in his ascent he brought us in the flesh to God. Remember, he ascends back into the heavens, not just as a spirit, but in his glorified body as our representative. He takes us in the flesh to God. So when he descends, there's this, remember, Emmanuel, God with us. So when he descends, he's bringing God to humanity. When he ascends, he's bringing humanity to God. And so the realm of the dead, thinking of his death, the realm of the dead, the satanic forces of evil, they had no power to hold Christ in their grasp. And so he rises in victory. He ascends in triumph, and we could say he ascends to where? We could call it the eschatological Zion. Or we could even call it the Mount Zion of God's right hand. This is where he goes to. And it's there that he sits in the greatest place of supremacy. Not just kind of high, the highest of places. Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 21, he's far above. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And it's there, reigning as Lord over all, that he distributes gifts to God's people, which will enable them, as we'll see next week, to become the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Paul says all of these things are in order so that he, the exalted God-man, might fill all things, that he might fill all things. And so there's this necessity. It was a necessity for Christ to descend and to ascend in order to be able to do all the things that Paul's describing here or that he will describe in the next six verses, 11 through 16. Remember back in chapter 1 again, verse 22 and 23, it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of all," or the fullness of him who fills all in all. Back in 2 Kings chapter 4, there's a unique story where a woman is about to lose her two sons to slavery because she literally has nothing left. You remember that? With the prophet Elisha. And so by the power of God, she brings all these lamps or these containers into her house. And there's that cruse of oil that does not empty until they're all filled. There's a filling. And that's just a small picture. That filling is just a small picture of the filling that King Jesus is presently doing with his people, in the midst of his people, for his people. And so, this is that he might fill all things. Now, in these last six verses, which we'll cover next week, which I called the second half of this book, Paul turns his attention then specifically to a certain type of gifts, and that is the gifts of people who are poured out on the church, we could say, by the ascended, exalted Christ, and that is going to be used by him to result in the perfection of his body. But I want to give you a closing thought here to talk a little bit more about the plunder aspect and the gift giving by Christ. Go all the way back to Genesis 1 in your mind. I remember that command, or we could say mandate, that Adam, and we call him Adam number one, the first man was given, and this command he was given was what? It was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He was to have dominion over everything. He didn't succeed. In fact, he totally failed. But where Adam number one totally failed, Christ, as we sing, the true and better Adam, completely and perfectly will succeed. So he is the perfect embodiment of that Adamic task, that task that was given to Adam where he failed. He's the embodiment of it. And so when Christ has completed his work in the church, and he's still doing it, but when he's completed his work in the church, he will have perfectly completed that task of filling the earth, bringing about Christ-likeness everywhere, causing the character of God to be known by all. So just as Moses took that plunder from Egypt and he built the tabernacle, just as Solomon took the plunder that his dad had stored up and he built that magnificent temple, Christ has plundered the strong man, Satan. He made captive of those evil forces that opposed the will of God. And so then we ask that question, he forcibly took from those forces of evil what kind of plunder? People. He took people. And those people then who having been saved, and you think of the Israelites being saved from, we could call it the roaring lion of Egypt. David delivered from the roaring, devouring lion's paw, as he writes about. Daniel delivered from the devouring lion's den. That sense of it. People who having been saved, what do? They give of themselves in his service as a free will offering themselves. Which you can see in Psalm 110, verse 3. And so the people of God are given gifts. So they're given gifts. We are given gifts by God. But people of God are also themselves given as gifts. So it's not just the people, it's not just the things, it's both. But God also gives people themselves as gifts for what? For the building of his eternal holy temple. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, that they are being built together to form a spiritual house of living stones. Living stones. That's what God is doing through Christ in this gift giving. And so I just have two questions to ask you in closing. One is this: are you, I'm referring to you as a believer, if you're a believer today, are you trusting that the wisdom of the measure of Christ's gift to you is perfect? Do you believe it? Not to be filled with pride, not to be filled with consolation, but do you believe that what Christ has given to you is perfect because he is perfect? And secondly, what does that do? Are you using the gifts that God has given to you by Christ for the good of his body? And that's not a question just to ask and answer today. It's a question to ask and answer every day of the time that God gives us here on earth. And so I pray that we will continually come back. Am I using the gifts that God has given to me by Christ for the good of his body? Am I doing it in the right mindset? Am I doing this for the good of the body, for the glory of God? Let it be so in our hearts today and going forward. So we'll continue on with Book 2, so to speak, or Part B, whatever you want to call it, next week. Well, let's close in prayer. Merciful Lord, how good you are to us. You are the good gift giver. And we pray by the power of your Spirit that you will help us to have more open eyes to clearly see the ways that you have gifted us. And then when we see these things, O Lord, let us strive with great eagerness and joy to use that which you've given to us with all that we have within us. For if we have been truly saved, we will be eager to give of ourselves as freewill offerings back to you. Make this so in our hearts, O Lord, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.